Take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, as we continue to worship together and as we continue to make much of and to exalt the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will look today, Romans chapter number 9, verses 30 down to verse 32. So we'll be looking at the final verses of this glorious chapter, and we'll see how Paul brings all of this full circle as we read these words. Notice what he says beginning in verse number 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And this morning I'm preaching on the subject, really a question for us all, and it's this: do you believe the gospel of God? And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you again for this joyful privilege as we gather on this Lord's Day to sing the gospel, to sit under the public reading of Scripture, and to be able to gather together with brothers and sisters and to engage in public prayers and to be able to, again, think through the very truths of the gospel as we're singing. And all of this, Father, has been directed vertical to you. We have sought as a congregation today to make much of you. We have sought today as a church to sing and to praise your name because you are worthy of worship. You are worthy of this praise and exaltation. And so now we ask that you would move in the hearts of your people, that the Spirit would guide us and guard us even as we read this text, as we seek to make application, as we seek to worship you now through your word. Would you build up the faith of your church? And would you bring down the house of cards upon those that might be in this room today who are lost, who have yet to believe, who have yet to bow to Christ. And I pray that today that they would not reject him, that they would not see fit to blaspheme Christ, but that they would see him for who he is, exalted at the right hand of the Father in a place of honor and prestige and sovereignty. A Savior who actually saves. A King who actually satisfies. And the one who will sovereignly judge the entire world in the days to come. And Father, even now, would our hearts be very much in tune with what's happening here in this text. And that you would guide us and guard us, and that you would bring us to a place of overflowing joy as we consider the salvation that is ours through the blood of your eternal Son. Oh God, we love you now. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider this very truth today, we look at this very text and we see, and we have to ask an honest question: what does this text actually mean? In fact, we should ask that every time we read the Bible, every time we read a passage, whether it be over coffee, in a Sunday school setting, or in a sermon. What is the main idea of this paragraph? And the main idea of this paragraph is centered on the idea of belief, or you could really flip it in the negative and say it's centered on the idea of unbelief. Several years ago, my family was on vacation, and we went down to the boardwalk to walk and get ice cream. There was a merchant that was there, and he was selling some items there in his little booth. And as we were just browsing and eating ice cream, we struck up a conversation because of something that was written on one of the things that he was selling. And so we started talking. It did not take long to realize that this particular man was a Jew, and he was rejecting that Jesus was the Messiah. And so we started to talk and to engage, and we were dealing with Old Testament texts and looking to the promised Messiah of God, the hope of God's people. And yet, as we continued to talk, I started to point and connect the dots to the New Testament to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that we see promised in the Old Testament about this coming deliverer. He rejected it. He continued to reject it. No matter what text I would go to, he would reject it. He would deny it. He would say that's not so. So finally I said, well, I don't have anything better that I could point you to other than this reality, that the very one that the apostles point to and connect the dots to all of this Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, that he's not just some religious guru who came to teach people and to, you know, point people in a certain direction, or he's not just a rabbi or some you know, teacher in the New Testament that we see there. No, what we see is that the Bible centers itself on Jesus because of the fact that Jesus was put to death on a cross and he was resurrected on the third day, proving that he is indeed the Messiah of God. Do you believe? And he said, no. He said, I do not believe. I reject that Jesus is the Messiah. I did not have anything else that I could point him to. It was very clear that his eyes were darkened. Scales had covered his eyes. He could not see. He was blind to the truth. I could not stand any longer at his little booth and continue to cast pearls before the swine. It would take a miracle of God to bring him to faith, and unless God would open his eyes to see that Jesus is the Messiah, he would be doomed. You see, unbelief is a cancer that rots the heart of man. It is blasphemous to say that this light that has been revealed to you, I reject it. It is to trample underfoot the very blood of Jesus. Unbelief leads people to hell. And when we read in the New Testament, we see that the very purpose of the Comforter coming, the very purpose of the Spirit of God coming, was that he would do something. Now notice what the text says in John 16. In John 16, 8 through 11, it says this, and when he comes, talking about the Spirit of God, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Notice verse 9. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. They do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Paul has just dealt with an enormous mountain peak of truth in Romans chapter number 9, and he's been pointing people, and he's been pointing the church at Rome to this reality that salvation is of the Lord, that no one will be saved unless God sovereignly awakens them. And yet he said it like this. He said, Jacob I loved. We all know that Jacob did not deserve to be loved. And yet Esau I hated, and we all know that Esau deserved to be hated. And yet the whole crux of salvation is put squarely upon the shoulders of God. You see, salvation is of the Lord. And so when he talks about Jacob I loved, that's grace. When he talked about Esau I hated, that's the judgment and the wrath of God. Robert Haldane, in his commentary, says it this way, the declaration of the wrath of God is a fit preparation for the announcement of grace. Not only because wrath necessarily precedes grace in the order of nature, but because because to dispose men to resort to grace, he says, they must be affected with the dread of wrath and a sense of their danger. Before you can point men to the grace of God and the good news of the gospel, they must first come to the realization that they're lost and that they need to be saved. But yet, on and on again, we continue to see surveys and we continue to see research that comes to the surface, such as in Barna Research Group that states that 53% of people in America think that if they're generally good or do enough good things for others during their lifetime, that they will earn, underscore the word earn, a place in heaven. That's what the majority of people that you come into contact with on an ongoing basis believe. That's what they believe. And by believing that, they refuse to believe the word of God. And so we see it also in religious circles. People believe that if they come to the front of a church and shake a preacher's hand, they believe that if they get into the baptistry, they believe that if they go to church once in a while, preferably on Sunday mornings, they believe that if they give a little bit of money every now and then to the church, that that is going to punch their ticket to heaven. But by believing that, they have chosen to not believe the very words of Christ. To not believe the very word of God. So it's important for us to examine what Paul actually says here and then to understand how he unpacks the doctrine of salvation as he works through Romans 9 and then comes to the closing verses in this glorious chapter and then centers everything on this reality that salvation is of the Lord. And if you think for one moment that you can earn your way there, you have been fooled. And that's what he wants to show us. And we're going to look at two divisions in these four verses. And if you would look at, first of all, the striking contrast, and then second of all, you're going to see a sobering conclusion. The striking contrast in verses 30 through 32, or the first part of verse 32. Paul compares the Jews and Gentiles. He makes a striking comparison between these two groups. And why did he do that? Well, because the church at Rome was filled with Jews and Gentiles. And there was an ongoing friction between the two groups. You see, the Jews would oftentimes, they would look down upon the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would say horrible things about the Jews, and there was this ongoing friction between the two groups. And that's out in culture, and then suddenly now you have them in the church, in the assembly of the believers. And the Jews were often refusing to accept them. And Paul made his definitive statement in Romans 1:16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That's what we typically use. We like put Romans 1:16 right here, you know, or we put it on the front of a little sticker and we plaster on the back of our car as to say, "We're not ashamed of the gospel." That's good, but read the rest of the verse. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or the Gentile, or the non-Jew. And why does he say that? He says that simply because, at the beginning of this very book, Romans chapter 1, because there was friction between the two. He would say to the Jew first, to bring into check the Gentiles. But then he would go on in chapter number 3 and he would say, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God." That both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. And he would say that for what reason? To check the Jews who would be tempted to be arrogant and prideful. So do you notice that? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's to check the Gentiles. And then to say that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's to check the Jew. And then he would go on further, and he would go to chapter number 4, and he would point out the fact that Abraham was justified by faith, not because of the cutting of the flesh. In fact, it was a long period of time between his actual justification and his foreskin being cut. Works did not play into the equation. And so all of this is centered upon the reality that there is none good, there is none righteous. We are all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In sin did my mother conceive me. I was, even from conception, I was sinful. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So that, in other words, we should just all come to this text today with humble hearts, recognizing that we are not righteous before God because of anything good in us or because of what we do. The striking contrast that he brings to the end of chapter 9 of Romans is centered on this reality. He uses the Jew and he uses the Gentile to really teach the doctrine of salvation. So the first thing we see in the striking contrast is it's grace through faith. Notice what he says in verse number 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it." That is a righteousness that is by faith. So in other words, we need righteousness. And what righteousness are we talking about? The righteousness that is by the law, the righteousness that's by doing good, the righteousness that's by digging wells in villages and putting shoes on feet and helping the poor, that sort of social righteousness, that do-good mentality, is that what gets us into heaven? By going to church or by singing in the choir or by being a deacon or a pastor, is that what does it? It's the formula, the biblical formula for salvation is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ for the glory of God. We are saved by grace. It is God's doing, not our doing. We are saved through faith. We receive the righteousness of God, not our own righteousness. We're not giving to God righteousness. We are receiving the righteousness of God. And we receive it by faith. In other words, faith, oftentimes we see in the Bible the word believe, 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 believe. Believe, pistuo in the Greek, believe. It means to put your faith in. It's found in John 3:16. It means to have faith in God through Christ. So we are saved by grace, through faith, we receive his righteousness. It's in Christ because it's Christ's righteousness, and it is for the glory of God alone. That is the formula of salvation in the Bible. But notice, if you will, the word pursue in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue. This is a word that literally means to run in such a way as to reach the finish line, to strive to reach, to earn, or to win the prize. That's the idea that's pictured here. It's a term literally from athletic competitions. And so Paul, you can see, apparently Paul enjoyed watching athletic competitions because there are numerous times all throughout his writings to the church that he would just use an illustration that was common to the people surrounding athletic competitions. And if he lived in our day, I dare say that if he were preaching on the Lord's Day, he would try his best to stay away from athletic competition illustrations as it surrounds the Georgia Bulldogs. He would just kind of go in a different direction altogether. So here, instead of talking about the Georgia Bulldogs, he focuses on marathon running, or sprinting, if you will, something of that nature, related to the idea of a race here. The idea here is not necessarily endurance. The idea is running and striving to pursue something, and the idea is that on works. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Have attained it. In other words, it is by faith alone. It is what we call the material principle of the Reformation.
The formal principle was sola scriptura. Everything that we have and that we know is through the word of God alone. That's the formal principle. If you want to know anything, you have to go through the lens of Scripture. The material principle is that if you want to receive the righteousness of God, it comes by faith, faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins. Salvation is not by works. It is not for sale. It is not something that you can just get through religion. Salvation is not offered by religious leaders like a pope or a priest or even a pastor. Salvation is of the Lord. And the interesting thing is in this very text when he talks about the Gentiles, because again, he's using Jew and Gentile for means of illustration to teach the doctrine of salvation. Notice he says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. You could easily say that Gentiles who did not work for their righteousness they have attained it. And then he specifies that is a righteousness that is by faith. That is by faith. So this is the point. The Gentiles were looked down upon. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. By the Jews. And yet Paul is saying, don't you see? They didn't strive for it and they received it. They didn't work to say, here it is, God, look at my hands. No, they came with empty hands saying, God, I don't have anything to offer to you, so please just give me the righteousness that comes from you through your Son. And they received it. So this is the Gentiles. Salvation is of the Lord. It's grace through faith. All right? Now, here's the striking contrast. That's illustration number one. Now he moves on in verse number 31 to use Israel. Now we see rejection through works. But, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, thank God for all of the buts in the Bible. There are a lot of really good ones in the Bible. But this one is not a good one. This one goes in the negative direction. It goes in a really, takes a really bad turn. He says, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works. Do you see what he's doing here? It's very important that you not get lost in the illustration. It's very important that you not get lost in the contrast. He's using Gentile as a means of illustrating faith, and he's using Israel or the Jews as a means of illustrating works. Rejection through works. The idea here is that God judges without partiality. In other words, that he's not looking down to see, okay, are you a Jew? Okay, then if you're a Jew, then okay, on the basis of the fact that you're a Jew, then I'm going to save you. No. He's saying that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, educated or uneducated, rich or poor, male or female. He's just working. This is what Paul does all through his letters to the church. So now, let me apply this very quickly this morning to us, then we'll move on. The Jews had a tendency to have an elevated opinion of themselves to the point that they would say, well, I'm a Jew, I'm a part of Israel, I'm a part of the chosen nation of God, so therefore I must be okay, and I must be all right, and God must be happy with me because my mom is a Jew, and my dad is a Jew, and my grandfather's a Jew, and my grandmother's a Jew on both sides, so therefore, as a result of that, I'm okay. And because of the fact, not just because I'm related by blood, but notice how I'm striving to keep the law. I am striving to do good. I am striving to be a law keeper. Now, let me just ask a question. How many people may be in this room today that you actually believe that when you stand before God, that God is going to take all of your church attendance,
all of the money that you gave, all of the time that you served, everything that you've ever done in your whole life. He's going to open up the books of works, which the Bible speaks of in the scriptures, because there really are the records of your life in totality. Every thought, every word that proceeds from your mouth, every thought that you thought that you thought that no one would ever know that you thought, everything is written in the books of works. And so now everything that you did that was good over here, and everything that you did bad is over here, and you're going to stand there kind of trembling, you know, and just watching, you know, almost like a leaf in the fall of the year when the wind's blowing and it's just rattling on the edge, and it's just like, what's going to happen? What's going to be the outcome? Are my good deeds going to outweigh my bad deeds? If that's what you think that judgment day is going to look like, when you stand before the judge of all of eternity, you've completely missed it. That's not what it's going to look like. You see, Charles Spurgeon said it this way: morality will keep you out of jail, but it will never keep you out of hell. There's a whole lot of really, really, really good Jews and a whole lot of really, 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 really good church members. And when I use the word good, I'm referring in the sense of in their own mind, in comparison to all of the really, 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 really bad people that you see in the newspaper and on the news. That's how we like to compare ourselves. We like to kind of look over here and say, well, I'm not that bad, and I'm not that bad. And then hell's filled. It's enlarging every day. People are dropping into hell every day who actually thought that they were not that bad. But the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one good person on planet Earth. So consider the Jews, if you will. Notice what he says in verse number 31. But that Israel who pursued, who did run, who did strive after a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Consider the Jews, if you will, as a privileged people. If you go back up in chapter number 9, if you'll just glance upward and look at verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, notice what Paul says about the Jews. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs from their race according to the flesh. Is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Consider the privileges of the Jews. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God, the adoption, the promises, the covenants, all of this. And yet, just like that man on the boardwalk eating ice cream as I stood there and talked with him, he said, I do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Blind to it. Consider, if you will, the pride of the Jews. Gentiles were known among the Jews as the uncircumcision. In other words, we're the circumcision, but you are just mangy dogs. You're the uncircumcision. Jews would walk around Samaria so as to avoid the quote-unquote half-breeds. They were arrogant, prideful. Many Jews would give a funeral service to their sons who married a Gentile woman. The Jewish women were not allowed to assist in the birth of a Gentile baby because they would be seen as bringing another Gentile life into this world. The Jews would often shake the dust off of their feet as they traveled through regions like Samaria because they felt that the uncleanness of the people would be on them. Consider even their worship and how it was in many ways divided. And yet we can see that God is doing something in the way that he sets up the temple, but then they would add to it over time. They would add things, and then they would look down upon the non-Jew. You had the temple organized in a specific way. The court of the priests, only male members of the tribe of Levi were permitted to enter. You had the court of Israel, only male Jews were permitted. You had the court of women, any Jew could enter, but no woman could go beyond that point. 5 steps down from that level
of the Jewish courtyards was a 5-foot-high stone barrier that extended around the entire temple enclosure, and then another set of steps, 14 steps downward to a level court, to a certain courtyard known as the Court of the Gentiles. And according to Jewish historian Josephus, the wall dividing the Jews from the Gentiles was marked at intervals by stone inscriptions stating the following: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. In other words, the Jews saw themselves as superior to the whole wide world. And you take that idea of worship and you bring it into the church, and you've got massive problems between Jew and Gentile. And that's really what Paul is trying to bring light to and shine light to and bring the gospel to and say, no, don't you see, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, we see the privileges and we see the pride of the Jews, but consider the legalism of the Jews. The Jewish religion had been perverted into legalistic attempts to please God. The law of God was, from the very beginning, was supposed to be something that was glorious and wonderful. But what had they done to it? They had perverted it. The rabbis had been teaching and interpreting the law to the Jews and adding things like in divisions of the law that perverted. In fact, the Talmud was the codification of the Jewish law. It tells that there are some 613 laws, 248 positive, 365 negative. And we find in the Mishnah, you will see how they are listed. And I'll just read you a few of them. And I've given you similar readings before from the Mishnah just to sort of help you understand the legalism of the Jews. Number 60, you're not to be superstitious, citing Leviticus 19:26. I guess you couldn't be a baseball player then if that's the case. Number 69, men must not shave their beards with a razor, citing Leviticus 19:27. Number 43, not to listen to a false prophet, Deuteronomy 13:4. All of these are good things. Number 71, women must not wear men's clothing. We should say a hearty amen to that, even today. Number 90, not to walk more than 2,000 cubits outside the city boundary on the Sabbath, citing Exodus 16:29. Make a guardrail around flat roofs. Don't really know too much about that, but all I can say is they started getting into very strange things over time where it's as if they were constructing this big fence, as if God needed help, as if the law was not really sufficient enough. Circumcision, the cutting of the flesh, and not eating certain foods, and the dietary restrictions, all of the various details of the law was never really intended to just be something that would save people. It was intended to separate God's people from the rest of the world. It was to be a blessing. But notice what it says in verse number 31. Israel pursued it. They did not succeed in reaching it. Verse 32 gives us the commentary. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Years ago, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk who was trying his best to please God. Interesting about Martin Luther's life, if you read and you study and you find out about Luther, he was there in the monastery, and what he was trying to do is he was trying to buffet his body in order that he could suffer and that he could keep himself from the pleasures of this broken world, and so that he could set himself apart from the world to dedicating himself fully to God and trying to please God. In other words, God, here's what I've done, and here's what I've not done, and here's what I have accomplished. Is it good enough, oh God? In fact, this is what he would say. He would say, if anyone would make it to heaven by monkery, it was I, by being a good monk. If anyone could be a good Catholic monk and make it to heaven, it was me. That's what he said. He looked at Romans 1:17. Go to Romans 1:17 and just notice what happened in Luther's life. In Romans 1:17, this is the text. It says this, after that glorious text, Romans 1:16, not being ashamed of the gospel, notice what he says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And when he read those words, the righteous shall live by faith, he thought in his heart of hearts that if God is going to accept me into heaven, that I've got to be righteous enough to make it. I've got to do it. I've got to accomplish it. I've got to win the race, if it were. So he would literally freeze his body. The cold ground of the cell of the where he would sleep in his quarters in the monastery, he would sleep on the cold stone floor. I've stood in the very room where this happened. He would literally just shiver and freeze himself at night, thinking that that was somehow going to please God. He would go without food for so long, and he would go without water for so long that he would literally just waste away, skin and bones, would try to stand up and walk and had no energy and fall over and just faint. He would flog his body at times, self-chastisement, trying to buffet his body to show God that he wasn't happy with his sin that he could see in himself, and so he would try to beat himself to heaven. He went on a religious pilgrimage to Rome to find the relics, because the Catholic Church has all these different places where they have a strand of hair here, and they have, like I went into one particular place where they, in Europe, where they have this big box right in the front of this Catholic cathedral. People are piling in there. I mean, you can barely walk. It's like a summer day at Disney World, and everybody's walking around in there just trying to squeeze by one another. And I'm like, what's all the hype about? And it wasn't a Disney ride up here at the front. There was a box that they say in that box are the bones of the three wise men who came to see Jesus. And everyone's piling into this cathedral and dumping money and money and money. The most wealthy church on planet Earth is the Roman Catholic Church. People believe this stuff. Luther goes to Rome and he tries to figure out a way to see all of this stuff, to go on this religious pilgrimage. And when he came back, he wasn't more happy. He wasn't more pleased with himself or with God. And so what happens is he goes into more despair and more despair. He's so unhappy. Some time would pass before finally one day he's sitting alone and he's reading this very verse again. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And it's as if God just took the scales and they just dropped from his eyes. And for the very first time in his life, he was no longer miserable, but he could see it's not by my doing. It's by God's doing. This is not talking about my righteousness. This is talking about an alien righteousness that's outside of me, that is not mine, that I'm giving to God so that he can inspect it and say, yeah, that's good enough. But it's his righteousness through the blood of his son that he is giving to me. And it is Jesus' righteousness alone that makes us stand in a right standing before God, not of works. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is why we can sing that wonderful song, Come Thou Fount. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. You see, Jesus is the one who does the seeking. We're not seeking God. That's why we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Notice that when you sing Amazing Grace, folks, you need to always remember that just like Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing and just like Amazing Grace, this is centered on what we call sovereign grace. You don't get that man just gets to God by free will or by self-righteousness or anything else by these songs. It is that I was lost, in other words, I couldn't find God, and that now I'm found. God found me. I was wandering astray. Jesus sought me. It's just like the next song. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. I'm not coming to God with my hand out saying, God, look at what I'm giving you. I'm coming to you with nothing in my hand saying, I don't have anything that I can offer you, God. And so that's how God saves sinners. And that's the point. Now, here's the sobering conclusion, summing it all up. At the end of verse number 32 of Romans chapter number 9, this is what he says. He says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. First of all, there's doctrinal clarity here. I just want to sort of set the stage before we come to a final conclusion and land the airplane so that you can see everything that Paul has to teach us here. End of verse 32 through verse number 33, he's quoting two Old Testament verses. Both of them are from the prophet Isaiah. One is Isaiah 28:16. The other is Isaiah 8:14. And he sort of blends them together in this one quotation, and he drives home his point. The doctrinal clarity here, notice what it says, have stumbled over the stumbling stone. All right, that's very important. Behold, I am lying in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why is that so important? Well, it's so important because when you look at Isaiah 28:16, and you see that foundation, and you see that cornerstone that's precious, that sure foundation, and then you go on to the rock of stumbling. Well, the Old Testament Israelites would read that, and when they would read it, you know who they were thinking of? They were thinking of Yahweh. They were thinking of God, Yahweh. This is what Yahweh will do. This is what he will do in his fulfillment in the very future. This is his judgment. This is his grace. This is his work in the future. This is an eschatological look at Yahweh's work. That's how they would read it. Paul takes those two verses and quotes it. You know what he does? He points right to Jesus. And you know what he was saying? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is not Michael the archangel. Jesus is not a good teacher, just a gifted prophet. He is not just the nice God of the New Testament, because you know the God of the Old Testament is mean and grumpy. That's what you hear a lot of goofy talk today in liberal circles as they mishandle the Bible. You've got the angry God over here on the left, and you've got the nice God over here on the right. Vodi Bakum says of liberals that say such things, he says, you just need to keep on reading all the way to the right about Jesus. Jesus is not just playing dress-up superhero day at the local Jewish school. Jesus is very God, a very God, and Paul is driving home the point by taking these verses that were centered on Yahweh and then saying, Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is God. Interestingly enough, the two things that he wants to do in this quotation is he wants to do two things. First of all, he wants to say the sure foundation of redemption is Jesus.
He is the sure foundation. The second thing he wants to do is he wants to say Jesus is the stumbling stone of the Jews. In 1 Samuel 2:2, in our scripture reading this morning, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. That rock imagery of the Old Testament was often centered on Yahweh. And Paul takes this verse, these two verses, and he points to Jesus. And then all throughout the Old Testament, we see that Jesus is God as we connect the dots. And then we come to the New Testament, we see verses like John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God. That's the doctrinal foundation. Second of all, Jesus actually offends. In the quoting of these two verses, he wanted to set the foundation that Jesus is the absolute foundation of the redemptive plan of God. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. Without Jesus, there is no hope. Without Jesus, there is no good news. But interestingly enough, the Jews stumbled. Jesus came into his own. The Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's an indictment. Do you not see it, church, this morning? That's an indictment upon the Jews who did not even see. Listen, they had heard about the promised Messiah. They had been taught the oracles of God. They had been educated about the covenants and the promises. They had been told the old redemptive story of being saved out of Egypt by God's strong hand. They had been educated about who Abraham was, who Isaac was, who Jacob was. They had been educated and taught and taught to point to the future hope of a deliverer. They had been told of Moses and all of his glorious work and all of the wonder of his leadership. And then they were told that one day there would be a prophet that would come that's greater than Moses. They had been taught about David and all of his wondrous work and how he was used by God in such a glorious way. And then they had been taught that one day there would be a Messiah who is greater, the greater David, the king greater than David. They'd been told about the priesthood. And they'd been taught about Melchizedek. And they'd been taught that one day there would be one who was coming, that's the priest who is greater than Melchizedek. They've been taught all this stuff. So then when Jesus comes onto the scene, this is what they do. Who's the Messiah? Like, that guy that was born in the boondocks of Bethlehem? That grew up in the little carpenter shop in Nazareth? That commoner? He doesn't really have the looks of a deliverer. He doesn't have the muscle that could in any way whatsoever lead us away from the political powers that be. How could this one be the conqueror? How could he be our Messiah? So they rejected the Redeemer. They scoffed at the Savior. They crucified the Christ. They murdered the Messiah. They said, "He is not him. We don't believe." So they stumbled. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the beginning," it says, "the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Key word. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified," notice, "a stumbling block to the Jews." A stumbling block. The Jews stumbled. Jesus offended them. And they stumbled. But not only is Jesus God and Jesus offends. And by the way, Jesus, before I even say this last word, Jesus perhaps has offended you in this room today. Because when you look, when you take a close, I'm not talking about the Southern Baptist culture Jesus. I'm not talking about the Jesus that you can just like unpack at Christmas time and put him back up at New Year's. And you better do it before New Year's Day too, by the way. And kind of unpack again at Easter. And well, then the Easter bunny is going to be bigger than he is. So he kind of sits in the shadow of the Easter eggs. I'm not talking about your cultural Jesus. I'm talking about when you look at what the Bible says about Jesus. And you take the Word of God and you look at what the Word says about you. Then at that very moment, you are either going to do one of two things. You are either going to say, woe is me. Woe is me. Or you're going to say, I don't care. Give me my ESPN, give me my PlayStation, give me my technology, give me my 401k, give me everything else. I don't need your Jesus. And if I thought I could scare the hell out of you or scare you so bad that you wouldn't go to hell, I would do all sorts of manipulation in here today before I let you go. But I've already read Romans 9. And I know that unless God would do a work in your heart, you're going to stumble right over Jesus and go plunging right into hell. So I preach this to you today. And I'm pleading that you would believe. Hear now these words. Jesus is not only God. Jesus not only offends. People stumble over him right into hell. But Jesus actually does save. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The idea, like that old horrible dream that you have where you kind of got up one day and got your backpack and went off to school and you remembered, oh goodness, I forgot to dress. Don't laugh too hard. You've had the dream at some point in your life. Maybe you haven't had it recently, but you have it. You have had it probably. If you haven't, then maybe you'll have it tonight. Or that you went to work and you forgot to dress. The idea here is standing before the King of Glory without any clothes on. And when we come humble before the throne of grace, instead of, God, look at what I did. Can't you see this? I did this. I quit smoking. I quit chewing. I quit hanging out with all the people to do all these bad things. Say, I need your righteousness. And with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, repent. He takes the righteous robe of his son, his dear son. And he clothes you with it. And it may be before we gather here next week. You die. It may be that Christ returns, and on the day of judgment, those who have bowed to Christ will not be ashamed to stand before the holy judge of all of eternity, because Jesus actually saves sinners. Do you believe? Thomas was sitting with the friends. He was raised from the dead. We saw him. We saw him. He was raised from the dead. He's alive. Unless I put my fingers in his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Jesus appears. Jesus appears to him. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it into my side. Listen to what Jesus says here. Do not disbelieve, but believe. R.C. Sproul said it this way. Perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. I want to ask you a question today as we come to a close and as we wrap up this glorious chapter. Could it be that you're like the Jews? Because you see, I was once trapped this way. I had my religion. I was doing things that the church thought was good. And I was miserable. I want you to hear me well. I was miserable. I had no genuine desire for God, no desire for His Word. Everything else in life had taken precedent over that. But it was on June the 24th, 2002, seated at Ron's office, where I was listening to a man preach and the scales dropped and I could see, I'm religious, but I'm lost. I need the forgiveness of sins. I need Christ. It was right then that I just turned to God and prayed and asked the Lord to save me. And the Lord saved me, took away all of my sin, and gave me satisfaction that I've never known up to that point. Could that be you? And if that is you, I want to urge you today that if you would come to Christ, you would not be ashamed on the day of judgment. You would never be ashamed if you believe. But if you reject Christ today, you can be absolutely certain of this fact, that you will be forever under the wrath of God, and there will be no hope for you in eternity. So I plead with you to come to Christ. I plead with you to repent. I plead with you because only in Christ will you ever have true satisfaction and hope. So may these truths rest upon the hearts of God's people. May He hide these truths, Romans 9, in your heart. May He take the church of God in this room today and grow your faith and strengthen you so that you can see that salvation is of the Lord. For unless God would open your eyes to see, you will be forever blind, just like those in Paul's day who stumbled right over Jesus and right into hell. Let's stand and let's